the title for this evening's message is Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? So Luke chapter 13, our main focus is going to be verses 1 through to 5. Luke 13, 1 to 5. But what I'm going to do, just to add a little bit of context to it, I'll pick it up from chapter 12 and verse 54. So reading from Luke 12 and verse 54. He said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's the passage that we're going to be having a look at this evening. And my prayer is that it would be an encouragement to us as a church family. So, as we have a look at the world around us, but we see that it is a very beautiful place. God has created a very beautiful world. It is a masterpiece. It's full of beauty and awe. And obviously its design reflects the glorious God that he is. But sadly, now that we look at the world, it's not as beautiful as it was supposed to be. It's now a broken world, one full of chaos and suffering and sadness. And it's no longer the way that God made it to be. When we read in Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that after God had finished his creation, he described it as being very good. But as we have a look around in the world today, it is no longer very good. And even though creation is still a marvel, even though it is a masterpiece, it is marred with the devastating consequences and the effects of the curse of sin. At any given time, there are numerous natural disasters in motion all over the world, from earthquakes and floods and droughts, wildfires, hurricanes, tsunamis, you name it. The list goes on. And not only are there natural disasters, but there are also innumerable acts of violence. There are accidents. There are wars. There are conflicts. There's death. The world is full of tragedy. Not only is the world full of tragedy and a very sad and dangerous place to live, it also seems as though the calamities of life act indiscriminately. There is no knowing what is going to happen, to whom it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. And this is a person's worst nightmare. And so we can be very afraid to leave the safety of our homes because of the fear of the unknown. And I guess there the reality would be is what a way to live. In fact, that would not be a way to live at all. However, when we have a look at the life of the believer, we see that there is no reason to fear. And Paul says to Timothy in the beginning of his second letter in chapter 1, because of this I remind you to rekindle God's gift that you possess through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, a prisoner for his sake, but by God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. He is the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But he has made now visible the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have much to put our hope in. And so the Christian is given a very different approach to life. So no longer is there the fear and the wanting to flee the battleground of life. Not only the suffering of the gospel, and there's also all the other tragedies and sadness of life. You see, instead now there is a newfound strength. There is a courage to face life. And that strength and courage comes through the empowering and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who abides in every believer. And he reminds us that our lives are completely wrapped up in the purposes and grace of God. When we look at life, when we look at the tragedies even of today, everything is wrapped up in the purposes and the grace of God. He has saved us and he is bringing about our ultimate salvation. And so no matter what happens to us, or what tragedies or calamities we might face, we live a life of faith, of trusting, abiding in our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he loves and because he abides with us, his perfect love should drive out our fear. As Paul says in Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And in our passage for this evening, we see that two tragedies are mentioned. There's people in the crowd, they mention one of them, and Jesus mentions the other. And as we are going through the passage, we might think that there is a bit of disconnect. But what we see is that there is great reason for it being here. It perfectly flows Luke's purposes and as well as Jesus' teaching. Now, if we can remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he knows that he is going to be handed over, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be brutalized, he's going to be crucified. But he does this not knowing that he's just going to die, but he's going to be our atoning sacrifice. He's going to pay for the sins of all of those who put their faith and trust in him. But as he walks on that way, he teaches them, he engages with them. He speaks to his disciples and he shows them and tells them what it really looks like to be a disciple. But he is also calling out to those in that greater crowd, all of those who are rejecting him, he's calling them to repent, to see him as their long-awaited Messiah. And so the imagery is quite ironic, that as they are walking with him towards his crucifixion, where he will come under the judgment of God the Father on behalf of our sin, he tells them a parable that highlights the urgency for them, that they need to make right with their accuser before they stand before the judge. And he is their accuser. He is the one who will hold their sin against them. And so you see there, Jesus accusing them of their self-righteousness, of them rejecting their Messiah, of being unrepentant sinners. And so they need to make right with him. But the sad reality is that they are having none of this. They are not listening to the Lord Jesus. And so that is why we have the mentioning of these two tragedies. And we'll see how they fit in to Jesus' teaching and as well as Luke's thought. And so our first point for this evening is the tragedies at the temple and the tower. And here we're having a look at verses 1 through to 2 and as well as verse 4. So in verse 1 we see that as they are walking towards Jerusalem, there are some Jews that interrupt Jesus as he is teaching. There was their first interruption with that guy, you know, asked, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. The other interjection was Peter. And now we have this third interjection. And so he interrupts Jesus. And obviously what we see, it's not unrelated to what is going on. And so that verse 1 says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I believe they tell this story to Jesus for two reasons. First, because they are pointing out the sinful acts of Pilate. He's this degenerate pagan Gentile oppressor. He's this heathen sinner who has butchered some devout Jewish men. And obviously in the engaging with Jesus, there is probably this subtle rebuke towards him. They're saying, you call us sinners. But look at Pilate. He's this evil, unrepented sinner who is oppressing us. He and the likes of him are the ones who need to make right with God. Is he not? Are they not? He's the one who's just slaughtered our fellow Jews, the children of Abraham, God's chosen people. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? Whose side are you on? If you are our Messiah, are you going to let Pilate get away with this? Are you going to mete out your justice and vengeance on him? Or are you just going to be this Messiah who does acts of compassion? Where is the justice and the vengeance? And then the second possible reason why they mention this tragedy is the question why it happens. Why did this calamity happen? How could such a dreadful thing happen to God's chosen people while they were busy offering up their sacrifices in the temple courtyard on sacred ground? How could God allow it? How are we to understand these calamities? Were they bad people, guilty of some grievous sin? If not, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why, Jesus? Why? And again, Jesus answers them in a very matter-of-fact way. And here we must understand, Jesus' response might sound very abrupt, but for years he's been compassionate to them, preaching to them, teaching to them, looking after them, as a shepherd is compassionate to his sheep. But now as they begin to reject him, so he becomes a little bit more abrupt with them. And his answer is supposed to jolt them. So why, Jesus, why is this happening? And so his answer, as I said, is very matter-of-fact. And he tells them what they need to hear. And in doing so, he challenges them about their own self-righteousness. And also, part of it too is their own bad theology. Now, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And Jesus' simple answer is, no, no. You see, the only way that they could rationalize the cause of these calamities coming down on people, and this was the general belief of the Jews of the day, and as in fact, even if you go back to the times of Job, and some even believe that Job was potentially the first book written of Scripture, even before Moses wrote. And their belief is that because they had some hidden horrendous sin in their lives, that God was judging them for it. And we see this, as I said, this type of thinking coming through from Job's friends when they come to counsel him in the midst of his calamities, in the midst of his suffering. In Eliphaz, he says, is not your piety, your confidence, and your blamelessness ways your hope? And that is, Job had an amazing fear for God. He loved God. He worshipped him. But now Eliphaz, he's going to speak to Job. And what he's going to try and argue is that the suffering of the righteous is there. God disciplines us, yes. And it's not for our destruction. But he's also going to argue from the side that those who are wicked deserve God's judgment. And there's a difference between discipline and judgment. And so Eliphaz, he says, call to mind, who being innocent ever perished? And where were upright people ever destroyed? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity, and those who sow trouble reap the same. And you see Eliphaz's reasoning there? And the reality is that he knows that Job is a God-fearing man. He lives out his faith. But he also knows that Job should apply to himself the same things that he tells others. In other words, Job, you have sinned grievously, horrendously. You've done something. You have a hidden sin and you need to repent. And that is why all of this is happening to you. God is judging you. God is punishing you. And even the Jews of Jesus' day believed this in John chapter 9, as they walked past that man who was born blind, and they questioned Jesus, "Rabbi, who committed the sin that caused him to be born blind, this man or his parents? Some kind of sin has caused this calamity." And so all of their thinking revolved around sin. And look, there isn't a disconnect between sin and all the bad stuff that happens in this world. Yes, that's part of the curse. But the thing is that they had a very superstitious way in linking their sin and calamity. If you did good, well then God would bless you. If you did bad, well then God would punish you. And depending on just how bad your sins were, so the calamity that would then fit the crime. If you could say it like that. And it's this type of thinking that causes the people to be works orientated, to be self-righteous, believing that it's through our works that we make either ourselves acceptable or unacceptable to God. If I do good, then God's going to bless me. But if I do bad, well then God is going to bring out his big stick and he's going to beat me. It's out of this wrong thinking, this bad view of God, that this false idea of self-righteousness is born. It's born. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's 14 verses of blessing, and then the rest of the chapter, 54 verses, all speak about curses. And they forget about the rest of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Why? Because he's your Savior. He's your God. He is your deliverer. Instead, then they come to chapter 28 and becomes all works orientated. I must do this in order to be blessed. But God has really blessed you beyond what you deserve. He has saved. He has redeemed. And so it's through this lens, this type of thinking, believing that outward obedience brings blessing. And then disobedience brings curses. It's this type of thinking that causes them to question the reasons or the events of what happens to them in their lives. Also, especially this event that happened at the temple. What kind of grievous sin did these guys do that God actually allowed that to happen? Now, we're not given any of the details of that event at the temple. Luke doesn't include them. He only mentioned, and he's the only gospel writer to actually mention this atrocity. But what we can deduce is that it took place during Passover, probably the year before. Because that's the only time when laymen were allowed to come into the temple and offer up their sacrifices. And they themselves as a family, all the men in the family, they would slaughter their unblemished lamb and they would offer up the blood. Well, it would be obviously given to the priest and it would be offered up for the sins of their family. And it's quite possible that Pilate believed that these men from Galilee were intent or had been involved with insurrection. And then at an opportune time, at a time when they least expected it, while they're offering up their sacrifices, that he had them overpowered and slaughtered. He had them cut to pieces and he had their own blood mingled with that of their own sacrifices and put on the altar. And so it's an abomination, we would think, isn't it? The people of Israel surely did, because it caused quite a stir and many people are still talking about it. And they had their questions. Why did this happen? How could Pilate do such a thing? These men were devout Jews, worshipping in a place that is known to be sacred, the temple, that represented God's presence with them. And how could Passover become the scene of such a brutal act? How could God allow it? Unless they were harboring some grievous sin, that they were sinners and God brought it upon them. And so they want to know why these calamities, why these tragedies happen. And we can also have that same type of reaction. Why do bad things happen to good people? And that's because people have a superstitious, I believe, understanding towards sin and man's relationship with God. As well as a wrong understanding in trying to link widespread calamity, or even the tragedies in our own life, to either the sinful guilt of mankind or even our own personal guilt. The reality is that, if you think about it, when a plane goes down, there are believers and unbelievers on that plane. When floods come, both the believer and the unbeliever are swept away. When a wildfire ravages the community, both the believer and the unbeliever, they experience their homes being reduced to ash, and both believers and unbelievers perish in flames. They die in wars, both are slaughtered. Both the believer and the unbeliever die in the most horrific of tragedies. And so the question comes, how can a loving God allow things like this to happen? How can a loving God allow things like this to happen? And this is where we go wrong. We blame the wrong person and we ask the wrong question. God is good. And he created everything good. In fact, it was very good. We are the ones to blame for the state of the world today. It is our sin that has devastated the lives and the landscape of the world that we live in. It's the curse of sin. And these are the repercussions of wanting to live in a world without God. Could you imagine if God fully withdrew himself and fully withdrew his hand of common grace? We would be in hell. But God is still involved in the world. But he does tend to hand man over to his sin and to the world that gradually is showing a world without God. And so it is the consequence and the inevitability of sin. Genesis 2, you may freely eat of the fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. And Paul himself says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And so we blame the wrong person, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we ask the wrong question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the reason why it is the wrong question is because there are no good people. And so Jesus gets it right in his interaction with the rich man. Mark 10. As Jesus was starting out on his way, someone ran up to him, fell on his knees and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And he's right. When we look at the rest of those verses, you know the commandments. Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man said to him, "Teacher, I have wholeheartedly obeyed all of these laws since my youth." And Jesus looked at him and he felt love for him and he said, "You lack one thing. And go sell whatever you have and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But at this statement, the man looked sad and he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, he broke the first, the biggest, and the most cherished of commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And here what we see from the passage is he did not love God. And the truth of the fact is that we all break that command. We all have broken that command. We are not good. And I was thinking, and as I was reading and hearing over the past week, just a reminder is that even after Jesus has saved us and given us a new heart, a new mind, and redeemed us and saved us and given himself to us, we still don't love him the way that we should. We still fail. We still don't get it right. And so the correct question to ask is why does God even allow us to live? He should rightly He should rightly snuff us all out and send us to the place that we do deserve, because we've all broken his commandments. But more condemning is that we have not loved him the way that we should. Instead, we have loved ourselves with this unwavering, selfish obsession sometimes. And when we look at the calamities and the tragedies of life, both the believer and the unbeliever get caught up in all of it. And the truth is that we don't have some special immunity. As I say, planes go down, ships sink, cars crash, buildings collapse, cities get buried alive. And in the paper just 2 weeks ago, we mentioned it last Sunday evening, that report in a small little Christian community in the DRC, about 70 people of the community, Christians, rounded up and put into their church building, and they were decapitated by Muslim extremists related to ISIS, and they call themselves the Allied Democratic Forces. How ironic is that? So much for democracy. And what can leave us even more perplexed is when it seems that the wicked live and the righteous suffer and die. And the question is why? What's the reason for all of this calamity? And I repeat all of these things because this is the realness of what we experience and the reality of what we ask. But Jesus, his answer, he gives us a sobering warning. Instead of asking me why a good God allowed this catastrophe, you should be asking and going back to Pilate, slaughtering them and their blood being shed. Jesus is saying you should be asking why your own blood wasn't spilt. It's hard to hear. Jesus is reminding his hearers that there is ultimately no such thing as an innocent person except him. So we shouldn't be amazed by the justice of God, but we should be amazed by the grace of God. This is what I find amazing. Is that God comes into the world, he's the only one that's good, and he finds nobody that is good. Because nobody is good. But he has come to make us good. By giving us his righteousness. And taking our sin. That's the only way that we ever become good, is when Christ intervenes in our lives. And so the reason why we are still alive is not because we deserve to be alive, that we are somehow better than others. We are alive, even though we do deserve to die, because God is merciful. And we will live until he calls our name, and we will stand before him. God is patient, and he wants the unbeliever to repent, and he wants the believer to enjoy his love and affection and live life to the max. And all of this is to his mercy. And so this is a vital truth that we must all grasp. In life, God is always going to interject his patience. He's going to interject it with calamity, with tragedy. Because these are cataclysmic reminders that our own lives will come to an end. Our own lives are going to come to an end. And the truth is, you and I, we don't get out of this place alive. We've all been scheduled. That day is already written above. We will all stand before God the Father as individuals. And if we have not repented, our calamities are only just about to begin. That's the reality of the passage. The message is that we are all going to die. We don't get out of this place alive. We don't know when it is going to happen. We don't know how it is going to happen. But the only thing that we can do and plan for and be certain of is that we can be ready to meet our glorious God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is about the fragility of our lives. We are here today, I'm gone tomorrow. Are we in a right standing with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Peter tells us in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 8, a single day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he is patient towards you because he does not wish any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise. And the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. And the thing is, the Lord will come like a thief in the night, he will come like a thief, like he did today. And he'll call us home at a time and a place and in a manner that we do not expect. It might be while we are at church. How ironic. And the example that we used there earlier with the terrorists coming in and the shedding of blood, it might just be a heart attack. As we think about this, it's not, calamity does not happen because we are worse sinners than others. Nor is it about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's none of that. Because God's plan is perfectly being worked out. That's why Jesus even tells that next tragic story. What about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed? Do you think that they were worse sinners or offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? Again, we're not given any details about this tower. Nothing. Other than that it was in the vicinity of the Pool of Siloam. It's probably one of the many building projects that King Herod had on the go. But what we do know is that there was some bad architecture there. Bad engineering, and the thing came crashing down, and when it did, it ended up crushing 18 people. And there were people who were just there, enjoying the tranquility of that pool. And then all of a sudden, things come crashing down. And they weren't quick enough to get out of the way. And so Jesus answers their question. These calamities, these tragedies, they didn't happen because these people were really, really bad sinners. That they're the worst of all the other Galileans or the Jerusalem Malites. Whatever we want to call them. Again, the answer is clearly no. These victims are no worse and no better than any other. And so once more, Jesus warns them, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And the way that I understand that verse is that those 4 Galilean men who died and those 18 who were crushed, we're not believers. They went into an eternity without the Lord. They had not repented. And Jesus is not saying that you're going to perish in the way that they did. You are going to perish eternally. Hence the urgency of the passage. So bad things don't happen to bad people. A lot of times bad things happen to God's people. And sometimes they are very, very sad and horrific. But as John was saying and praying earlier, it's not that God has failed. It's not that God was impotent to save. It's none of that. God is a good God. But what we are seeing from the passage is that Jesus has come. He's given us an opportunity to repent. He gives us that invitation to join him. So some closing thoughts. And I know that it's been a bit of a lengthy passage. Or sermon. But just some things for us to think about. And I think the way in which the passage does challenge us is that when anything painful, sorrowful, or grievous happens to us, it is never an act of injustice on God's part. And listen carefully, because God doesn't owe us anything, He owes us nothing. He is never indebted to us. But you know what? In Christ He has given us all things. How amazing is that? He owes us nothing because of the sinners that we are. But He has given us all things. That's what Dave experiences right now. To hit home. It's also what Deb's mom experiences now. All things. See, God also doesn't owe us the freedom from tragedies. He doesn't. As we have spoken about before, it's in those tragedies. Those are the fires that forge our faith. And the Lord can cause us to grow through all of it. He doesn't owe us protection He doesn't promise us immunity. He doesn't promise us from falling towers. But he promises to be with us, to redeem us, to glorify us, to love us beyond what we deserve. So we are the debtors to God. But it's a debt that we cannot repay. And our only hope of avoiding the punishment that we do deserve is repentance. And he gifts that to us. Have you repented? Are you in a right relationship with Christ, our Lord and Savior? So as we look at this passage and what seems to be such a matter-of-fact answer, Jesus was, and it is, he is not being insensitive or harsh with his disciples or even with us. Instead, he simply wants to jolt us out of a false way of thinking. And it would also have us the benefit to receive this jolt with gladness. He comes in and he shocks because he shows us how fragile we are. He shows us that we assume that we have tomorrow. That we take and grasp of the gift of repentance. So we can deal with the tragedies and the calamities of this world only by understanding that behind them stands our eternal God and his eternal promises and purposes. And then by realizing that he has delivered us from the ultimate calamity, has he not? We no longer have to fear him falling on us and meeting out his wrath on us. Jesus has done it all. And so we leave this evening, we leave with a lot of grief in our heart, because families that are close to us are suffering, they are sad and they are hurting. But the opposite side of that coin, yes, there is joy, there is rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We have an eternity to come, to spend with him. But as we walk alongside those who weep, so we weep with him, as our Heavenly Father weeps with us. We do not have a God who does not sympathize with us. And so I pray that this passage has at least been some form of comfort for you, an encouragement to you, and just a reminder to you that there is coming a day where we will stand before our glorious Lord Jesus. And he'll say to us, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant." Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your unwavering love towards us. And Lord, what seems impossible, Lord, you are even able to meet us within our tragedies of life. And Lord Jesus, you're the one who experienced great tragedy. Not only rejection and not loved in the way in which you should have, but you were also murdered by the ones that you came to seek and save. Lord, we have not loved you in the way in which we should have, yet you have been unrelenting in your love towards us. You love us beyond what we deserve, truly. And we are grateful for the fact that even though sometimes we are unfaithful, you remain faithful because you cannot deny who you are. You are a God of love. And Lord, we ask too that you would help us, strengthen us, equip us for the days that do lie ahead. And Lord, that each one of us sitting here, Lord, that we would have found ourselves repentant. Lord, that we are people who are slow to sin and quick to confess and quick, Lord, to restore our relationship with you. Just in your name we pray. Amen.